Good evening. I want you to bear with me a little bit. This may not seem like it's on topic since Bill announced my topic, but it's on topic, rest assured. There was a day, not so long ago, or at least in my mind it wasn't quite so long ago, that I was able to lift quite a bit of weight. I thought I was quite the man. I could lift, I felt like, a lot of weight. Now, I want you to know, you probably can't tell through the suit, but some of it's still there, but not all of it. I wasn't born super strong. It was a process. It started with smaller amounts of weight. And if I suspect that this group up here that happens to be male, maybe you all have gone through this same process, and maybe some of you have in the past, but you start with a small amount of weight, and you slowly add to it, and eventually you find yourself maxing out. That's the maximum amount of weight that you can lift. And the more you lift, as you continue to lift weight, the more and more weight you lift, the maximum amount of weight that you're able to lift continually and gradually increases. And I think in many ways, it reminds me of the verse that the theme of this meeting has been based on in 2 Peter, the first chapter, the first few verses there, or verses 5 through 7, but also, for this very reason, give all diligence to add to your virtue, or to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness to brotherly kindness, love. Each of these attributes is like one additional weight that you slide onto the bar. It's that, boy, you're pumping some iron there. It's one additional weight. Now, I know that it also may be hard to believe, but I can't lift as much weight as what I used to. And I always wondered, well, how did that happen? How is it that I can't lift as much weight as I used to? Well, quite frankly, it's because I stopped lifting weights on a regular basis. Now, that might be a little bit deceiving, the word regular there, because regular might imply that I do it with some frequency, but that hasn't happened. In fact, I actually can remember the last time I lifted weights. And since all of my brothers are here, I thought I would remind them of the last time I lifted weights. As you can imagine, Jeremy wasn't present, I don't think. I don't think it would have mattered anyway. I don't think so. My recollection, maybe this is part of the problem, but my recollection is that it was a weightlifting contest that I won. Now, Jeremy recalling it differently maybe changes the way I don't, well, the point is, the sad part, regardless of who won, relative to me, I could only lift 80% of what I used to be able to lift. And I still view myself as a relatively young man. 80%, that's pretty sad. Well, why was it that I wasn't able to lift as much as what I once was able to? Well, it's exactly what you would think. I stopped working out. I stopped lifting weights. I hadn't maintained my weightlifting. It just wasn't something that I had done. And as a result, what happened? I lost. I started to lose. Now, I suspect that when Jeremy wrote me the letter about this particular topic, he wasn't thinking that I would talk about weightlifting. And I can just see my dad thinking, well, just remind everybody about 1 Timothy 4 and 8, for bodily exercise profits little. And really, that's not a joke, because what does the rest of the verse say? But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. You see, this evening, the lesson that I've been asked to consider is on the subject of maintaining our obtained like precious faith. That idea of maintaining something that you've gained. And if you're out of high school, you probably can think of something that you used to have that you don't have anymore. Maybe it's strength. Maybe it's your memory. Maybe it's speed. Maybe it's something else. But as we grow older, our bodies start to deteriorate. And as a result, those things that we had gained, we start to lose those things. But yet spiritually, that's not the way we should be. As we get older, we ought to be growing. We ought to be maintaining, or really what I think we ought to be doing is growing in our obtained like precious faith. So this evening we're going to consider a couple of questions, a couple of topics. We're first going to address the issue of, is all faith the same? Then we'll look at, is faith once obtained, always retained? And then we're going to take a look at a couple of practical habits of maintaining and growing our faith. I'm going to give you a roadmap of where we're headed. Is all faith the same? Is faith once obtained, always retained? And practical habits of maintaining and growing our faith. So let's look at that first question. Is all faith the same? And I really struggle with how to answer this, and so I'm going to ride the fence a little bit. I'm going to say yes and no. But let me explain what I mean with that. As I see it, the Bible describes faith in two very distinct ways. There's the faith that we see described in Jude, verse 3. Here, this faith, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered to all the saints." You see, the faith, in answering this question, is all faith the same? When we talk about the faith, the answer is absolutely yes. You see, the faith is the doctrine of Christ delivered to us by Jesus, by the apostles, and the other writers of the New Testament. Not only what you believe, but how you put those things, those beliefs into practice. The world would have us believe that there are many different faiths. Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, etc., etc. The idea here, the implication, is that all of these faiths, although they are different, in some way they're all equal. You know, this idea of different strokes for different folks. I bet our young people are going to experience that far more than what you and I may have experienced as we grew up. That, well, all paths lead to the same God. And it used to be that we could say that of what the world termed Christianity. That, oh, well, you're a Christian, you're just a Baptist, or you're just a Catholic, or you're something else. And then there's these outside religions, and they're just off track. Well, now we're seeing a concerted effort to include all of these outside faiths. And although they're different, yet they're all equal in some ways. That's the thinking of the world. The Bible doesn't describe it this way. The Bible, in the New Testament, says there is the faith. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 4 through 6, you know this. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See, there isn't a collection of faiths that are all different yet and somehow equal, all making it to the same point. No, there is one faith. There is one faith. Everything else that's not this only one faith, everything else is counterfeit. It's a fraud. It's false. It's not the faith. Now, how do you know what a counterfeit is? Well, you don't study all of the counterfeits. You study what's real. You don't need to know what every single fake $100 bill looks like. You just need to study the real $100 bill. And then when you come across something that doesn't match, then you know that it's counterfeit. And likewise, we need to do the same thing with faith. There is one faith. There is the faith. Everything else is counterfeit. There's a movement in the United States to integrate all religious beliefs. And we see this a lot, don't we? We see intra-faith organizations. We see speaker exchanges, one denomination bringing a speaker from another denomination in to help better understand that denomination. Joint fellowship activities. These are things that we ought to avoid. This has no place in the Church of Christ. There's no faith in this. It has no place in the one faith. Let me remind you of what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the 14th verse. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" I want you to consider, if you have that opportunity, what's your motive? Is your motive to feel integrated in society? Because that is the motive of the folks generally who are putting these things on. Well, we need to have one common brotherhood of man. Well, that happened once in time, didn't it? that happened during the Tower of Babel, and look what happened. They put God aside to try and make a name for themselves. You see, these intra-faith movements, this idea of all faiths being on some level equal, that's really just bogus as far as God's concerned. To God, there is one faith, and we must all share in this one faith. Peter describes it in 2 Peter, the first chapter, the first verse. Simon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Like precious faith. Jude describes it in Jude verse 3 as our common salvation. Beloved, while I write it, was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. And then goes on to tell you to earnestly contend for the faith. We must hold this faith, this one faith, without wavering, without changing. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. That's such a great verse. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. So that in the end we can, like Paul said in 2 Timothy the 4th chapter, verse 7, say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. You see, so in answering this question about are all faiths the same, we can look to the Scriptures and say, there is just one faith, and we ought to all have that one faith. But yet, individually, the Bible also speaks about our faith. And this can differ. This is not the same in all Christians. It is of different strengths. Jesus, on numerous occasions, described those, oftentimes his own apostles, as being those of little faith. In Romans, the 14th chapter, the first verse, we're told, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. James chapter 2, verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James talks about a dead faith. I don't know that any of these are real positive. I don't think I want any of these faiths. The apostles didn't want those faiths either. That strength of faith. They wanted a measure of faith much stronger than that. If you recall in Luke chapter 17, verse 5, after Jesus had taught the apostles about forgiveness, that the apostles said in verse 5, increase our faith. You see, individually, our faith can vary. And what I mean by that is the strength of our faith, the measure of our faith, the magnitude of our faith can change. Recall Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. See, we have a measure of faith. But our faith does not and should not stay the same. Consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul, in his introduction to the Thessalonians, says this, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith has grown exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. You see, Paul commends the Thessalonians. Why? Because their faith had grown exceedingly. And if you recall, the Thessalonians, it wasn't really an easy situation for them, yet their faith grew. And likewise, our faith should grow too. Right before I came up here, right before the prayer, I get a little tug on my sleeve. And it was from Reese, my three-year-old. And she needed to use the facilities. And as three-year-olds often do, sometimes she doesn't tug on your sleeve. Sometimes she kind of dances around. If you've had children, maybe your children have done that. And usually someone goes with her. And I think Emily got up and went with her. Now, you know what? That's completely acceptable for a three-year-old, isn't it? I mean, that's all right. No, it's no big deal that a three-year-old sometimes can't stop what they're doing to use the restroom, that they're too enthralled in playing to stop, that they need help. Now, imagine if you're 23 and that's your situation. We would never accept that, would we? And yet, sometimes we accept a lack of growth in spirit in our spiritual life. You see, The same can be true for our faith. We can grow or we can stagnate, but we must grow. Just as the brethren in Thessalonica were commended for their growth in faith, the Jews were reprimanded for their lack of growth. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 12, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, that you have come to need milk and not solid food. Well, you know, this is just a problem with the Jews. No, not really. The Corinthians had this same issue. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 3, we read, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, and you are you not carnal and behaving like men?" We need to grow in our own faith. We need to be in the faith, grounded firm. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. And our individual faith, it may start small. We may be one of those folks that Paul describes as being weak in the faith. But you shouldn't always be that way. We should always continue to grow. The congregation asked me to look at one specific question, and that idea of, is faith once obtained, always retained? You know, some people in the world would have you believe that once you're in the faith, once you have faith, that it can therefore never be lost. This is what the world teaches, but this isn't what the Bible teaches us about our faith. It stands to reason that if our faith can grow, it can also diminish. Consider the parable of the sower in answering this particular question. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, the parable of the sower has two specific seeds that I think are a good indication of folks whose faith has diminished. Those are the seeds on the stony ground and the seed on the thorny ground. In the explanation that Jesus offers to his apostles in the 20th verse, this is what we read about those two seeds. "But he who received the seed on the stony place, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." I think it's a wonderful description in sort of a bad way, but this is a good description of what can happen to your faith. And it gives us two very specific things that can cause our faith to diminish. You see, once we've obtained faith, we have to maintain it, like the title of the lesson would lead you to think. Now, I think it's important that we take just a small sidetrack and look at a particular issue. Sometimes when talking with ourselves, talking with our friends in the world, our coworkers, you may hear them talk about someone who has lost the faith or lost their faith. And I think we understand what's trying to be described here, but I think it's important that we pause for a minute and recognize that lost is probably the wrong word to use here. So it's a wrong term. You see, you can't lose your faith in the sense that it can be taken away from you without you doing anything on your part. You see, without your involvement, you can't, like you would lose something at home. You can, however, turn your back on the gift of salvation and walk away and leave it behind. Consider 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, this time verse 20. "For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." You see, it's not really lost, is it? You don't really lose your faith. You give it up, don't you? The description that Peter offers, my grandfather had pigs. I was young. I don't really ever recall my grandpa washing his pigs. I guess you did it. I don't know, but I own a dog, and I can relate with the first example. That's not really a pleasant thing, is it? And can you imagine the magnitude of how God feels when we do the same thing? When we turn our backs, when we know. I mean, we through the knowledge of the Lord, we escape the pollutions of the world. And yet, what did we do? Hey, that dog vomit looks a lot better than what God has to offer. Wow. But yet, that happens. And so it's not a lost faith, as if it was accidental. No, it's a faith that's been given up. Let's spend the rest of our time looking at some practical habits to maintaining and growing our faith. So I'm just curious, if I was going to tell you, how do you want to increase your faith, what is the very first thing that comes to your mind? I'm looking for an answer. Okay, I heard it like six times. Study the Bible. It's just a no-brainer, isn't it? And why is it a no-brainer? Romans, the 10th chapter, the 17th verse, probably a passage all of us know. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want to increase your faith, you go to the source of faith. You study the Word of God. Faith comes from the Scriptures. If you want more faith, spend more time in God's Word. So I want you to think about your study habits for a minute. And I want you to know I think about mine too. How much time do you spend studying the Bible? Now let's be honest. I don't want an answer here. I want you to answer in your own head. How much time in a given week do you spend in study of the Bible? Maybe it's reading the Bible. Maybe it's intently looking at a topic. How much time do you spend? Well, in 1997, there was a study of people who claimed to be Bible readers. So we're ignoring all the people who don't read the Bible at all, who say, I just don't read the Bible. Of people who read the Bible, the average amount of time spent per week reading the Bible is a whopping 52 minutes. 52 minutes. That's 0.046% of the week. Oh, that's not fair because I'm counting sleeping hours. Okay, we'll ignore the sleeping hours. Your waking hours, that's 0.77% of the time that people who claim to read the Bible spend reading their Bible. Now, in comparison, what do you think we do the rest of the time? Well, 13 hours surfing the internet. I suppose you could read the Bible on the internet. That certainly is possible. But I think both of those things would have been grouped together. 36 hours. The average American spends 36 hours watching television each week. That's a 21.4% of all hours. 32.1% of all waking hours. And if you figure that the person is working 40 hours a week at a full-time job, that's a whopping 50% of all free time. Wow. Practical habits of maintaining and growing our faith. I probably should have just titled this one, Turn Off the Television. And I probably should talk to myself more than I talk to you. I'm certain I don't watch 36 hours of television. I have a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old. But frankly, we all know we spend too much time in front of the television. We spend too much time surfing the internet and not enough time serving God through study of of the Scriptures He's given to us. Well, what does all of this show us? Well, frankly, it shows a severe lack of desire to know the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Think about when you were first converted, when you first were baptized, when you came up out of the water. What was the very first thing you wanted to do? You wanted to go tell everybody, didn't you? You wanted to go study your Bible so you could know exactly what God would want you to do. Desire. Have you ever been around a child, a baby who's hungry? I mean, they're just one-track mind. That's all they care about. I need this milk. That's what new Christians are like. And old Christians ought to be the same way. We ought to all be just like those newborn babes. Not desiring milk, we ought to be desiring meat. So I encourage you to get rid of whatever things are inhibiting your desire to know the Word of God. In children, there's this condition called failure to thrive. There's a bunch of different causes to it. Sometimes it can be some sort of physical abnormality, a chemical imbalance. It can be an emotional problem. It could just be caregiver deficiencies. The parents just don't understand how to feed their child appropriately. But the end result is this sort of broad classification that's called failure to thrive. And basically what's happening is the child is not growing to meet expectations. In many cases, once the impediment is removed, the child begins to grow normally. So if it's the caregiver, if the parents just don't understand that a newborn baby can't eat three meals a day, they have to eat more frequently than that, then once they start implementing more frequent feedings, the failure to thrive goes away. The child starts to grow. I wonder if God, when looking down on his children, sees a failure to thrive simply because we're too busy with other things. We've got all this other stuff in the way. And we're growing in all the wrong ways, but not growing spiritually. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew, the 4th chapter, the 4th verse, quoting here from Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, the 3rd verse, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And you recall when Jesus said this. Jesus said this when being tempted by Satan after he hadn't eaten for 40 days. Now, I have not tried that. You can clearly see I have not tried that. But I imagine I would be like that babe who is desiring milk after about 40 days. But our Savior let us know that food is just not that important. And you know what? You can insert any physical thing there. Whatever is in your life that's keeping you from studying your Bible, from looking into the Word of God, it's just not that important. Why? Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. One other practical way of increasing our faith is to spend time with other Christians. Now, this is probably the wrong group to speak to, but you become like the people that you spend the most time with. And I know this firsthand. I have, for the last 5 years, worked in Branson. That doesn't make me a great country singer. I wish it did. Just ask Emily. But it does create some other problems for me. Branson's just far enough south that sometimes I catch myself on the phone, in particular, talking like a hillbilly. And I don't know where that came from, except that you sort of conform to the environment that you're in. So consider the company that you keep. Birds of a feather flock together. Okay? Spend time with Christians. Spend time with strong Christians so that they can build you up. Recall what the writer in Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, to not forsake the assembly. But why? Why is that? Let's look at verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching." See, get together with other Christians, not just during the assemblies, but at other times too. Why? So you can exhort one another, so that you can grow and do it so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, it's interesting that faith is exponential, and it works both ways. And what do I mean by that? Well, the more faith you get, maybe say it this way, faith begets faith. And it seems pretty basic, but it makes sense, doesn't it? The more faith you have, the more you have to grow. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, the 12th verse, Jesus reminds us, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. My boss liked to say the reward for good work is more work. And that's really the way faith works too. The reward for increasing your faith, for working on your faith, is more faith. It's exponential. And it works the other way too. If you don't work on your faith, it's like walking up an escalator the wrong way. If you just don't do anything, you're going to be moving backwards. I want to consider Luke chapter 17 in closing. Jesus here was asked by his apostles, they were talking about forgiveness. We looked at this passage once already. But the apostles in chapter 17, verse 5, they say, "Lord, increase our faith." And I sort of thought the story ended there, that was their request, and then the scriptures move on to another story. And you might think that when you read the passage, but that's not what happens. Actually, Jesus immediately goes into a parable that I didn't recognize at first really was a response to this request to increase their faith. I think there's a lot that we can learn from it. So let's look at Luke chapter 17. We're going to look at the verses 5 through 10. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants, and we have done what our duty, we have done what was our duty to do. So what does this parable have to do with the Lord, the apostles' request to the Lord to increase their faith? Well, essentially, Christ is telling the apostles the answer to their own request. The way to increase faith is found there in the last verse, in verse 10. It's to do all the things which are commanded and do it in an attitude of humility. It's a very simple formula, but so profoundly important and often difficult. In this parable, of course, the slave here represents us as believers. We work hard all day long in the fields, and then we work hard to serve the master, even before tending to our own needs. And when we're done with all of this, we don't receive thanks from the master. And why is that? Because, well, think about what the servant does here in this situation. I have the privilege of managing folks at work, and I struggle with this sometimes. There are job expectations, and some people just need to be thanked for doing their job. That's just how people are motivated. But don't expect God to thank you for doing what he commands you to do. It's your expectation. It's what you need to do. And when you're done working in the field, more good work begets more work. The reward for good work is more work. Instead, this servant, they don't complain. They don't sulk about, "Oh, the master, he never tells me thank you." No, instead, he realizes that he is privileged to serve the master, and he deserves no thanks, for he is unworthy, unprofitable servant, doing only what he should have done. And likewise, we too are the same way. We are fully unprofitable, aren't we? We owe so much to the Savior. It looks as though I've gone over my time a little bit. So in closing, I hope this lesson on maintaining our obtained like precious faith, through this, I hope that you see how it really is the culmination of all the qualities that you all have studied previously there in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's that extra weight, one more weight. Add this, add that. And why are you doing all of that? So that you can maintain and grow your faith. So that in the end, the Lord can look at us and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Thank you.